We are very glad to have Brother Birchie with us, because Brother Birchie had been quite ill, but by the grace of the Lord, he has gained strength sufficient to minister unto us this evening. For his topic, he has chosen divine judgment. Brother Birchie.
Thank you, Brother Trumpo. We want to, first of all, give thanks to our Heavenly Father for this privilege of being here, to share in the blessings that the Lord is showering upon His people here, to enjoy the fellowship of the brethren. It is indeed a wonderful privilege. In selecting the subject, divine judgment, we did it with the thought that as we look upon all the work of our Heavenly Father throughout all the ages, the complete control was the judgment of our Creator. There are so many beautiful facets of truth which remain hidden from the casual reader of the Scriptures, which to the truth-enlightened people of God bring them peace and joy. And these are facets of God's character. And to know these is to really know our Heavenly Father. The prophet Jeremiah quoted God in the 9th chapter, the 24th verse, where he wrote, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." David, in his writings of some of the Psalms and the Chronicles, constantly wrote praises to God, whom he greatly loved and whom he understood. And one of his beautiful prayers and expressions of thanksgiving is recorded for us in the First Chronicles, 29th chapter, verses 10 and 11, where we read, "David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." In the 97th Psalm, David gives the new song in which he describes the power of the righteous Lord. He starts the first verse, "The Lord reigneth." Now the Hebrew word for Lord here denotes Jehovah. The second verse gives us knowledge of the Lord as it reads, "Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." David recognized God's judgment to be abroad in the earth. For we read in 1 Chronicles 16th chapter 14th verse, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." Now this important statement was repeated by David in Psalms 105th chapter 7th verse, where he quoted it exactly the same. Again, David sings of the righteous works of God in the 19th Psalm. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor words where their voice is not heard. And then continuing reading further in this 19th Psalm, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are righteous, equitable, and just, rejoicing the heart." And then David finishes his prayer in the 12th and 14th to the 14th verses. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Now we get some very interesting thoughts if we search out the basic meaning of the important words, the key words, if we look them up and see what the basic thought is when they were expressed and as they were used in the scriptures. Now here we noticed that David said, "May the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." Here we have in David's prayer his petition for the Heavenly Father to help to keep his words that he speaks, and his thoughts and meditations always acceptable in his sight. And as we look up the original, David used the tabernacle term acceptable, the same word that pictures our sin offering in the Day of Atonement, when God manifested his acceptance of our sacrifice in the burning of the burnt offering, which was ignited from heaven. And so we also want all of our thoughts and deeds to always be acceptable to God, that our Heavenly Father may eventually find our sin offering sacrifice acceptable. The Apostle Paul also describes the matchless wisdom and judgment of God. Romans 11, chapter 33rd verse reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." After speaking of the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, probably meaning the greatness of all his works, the depth of the divine purpose, and then Paul speaks of how unchangeable, how unsearchable are his judgments, how far beyond our comprehension are God's ways and his methods to accomplish the ends that he intends. The understanding of God with which we are blessed comes only through our spirit-guided study of the written word. In his eternal purpose, God created man to honor him and to glorify his name forever. Being created in the likeness of the creator, a free moral agent, endowed with the ability to think for himself, it was, however, possible, regardless of his human perfection, that under certain circumstances and under certain influences, for man to deviate. Perhaps because of his inexperience, it was possible for a perfect man to fail to adhere strictly to all the conditions for enjoying his continuing existence. The scriptures tell us that such disobedience even had occurred among the spirit beings in heaven, when in their rebellion many sided with the great usurper Satan, who thought by usurpation to be equal with God. Basic, however, is the great truth that the foundation of God's throne is justice. Justice demanded that there be a just penalty attached to God's just ordinances, and that divine judgment be rendered for every infraction. Therefore, if obedience meant life, then disobedience could only mean death, since it would be impossible for justice to overlook it. So just as surely as God's foretold punishment for sin was and still is being carried out, just so surely will his promises of blessings be fulfilled. It was in conformity to God's justice that divine love provided a way for setting aside this just penalty for sin. Therefore, at a great cost to himself, he gave his own son to be man's redeemer. The corresponding price as the payment for the penalty which his wisdom had decreed was just. Divine judgment involved the one man, Adam, even though his disobedience resulted in having his death sentence follow upon all mankind. Therefore, the perfect humanity of Jesus was the propitiation that was to cancel the first man's sin and also redeem the whole world of mankind. As we read in Romans 5:18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And it was for these reasons that the operation of God's judgment can be understood only in the light of his plan, and his plan taken as a whole. It is in recognition of his eternal divine judgment that the psalmist declared in the 9th chapter, 16th verse, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes." It is proclaimed emphatically in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. In accordance with the scriptures, divine judgment with perfect justice is everywhere in the divine administration. For God is the righteous judge. In another of David's Psalms, he declares, 9th chapter and 7th and 8th verses, "The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness." And in the New Testament, Jude tells, the 6th verse, that the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, are confined unto the judgment of the great day, that time which the Lord will provide. God provided ordinances, laws, and commandments, plus righteous sentences based on his divine judgment. Moses outlined to all generations of the Israelites what it was that God required of them. Solomon gave further warning, as he wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The prophet Micah added his admonitions in the 6th chapter, 8th verse, "O man, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" All that God wanted of them was their reverence, obedience, and love, which certainly would have been good for them also. But God's standards, though just, were too high, his perfect law, too high for any member of the fallen race to reach. No doubt many sincerely tried. But with these also came the exhortation to trust in the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 18, "The Lord is a God of judgment, justice. Blessed are all they that wait for him." Through the prophet Ezekiel, God's judgment was expressed in his promise of restoration of all Israel to the land, as we read in the 36th chapter, 19th verse, where he said, "And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. According to their doings, I judged them." Then in the further unfolding of God's plan came Isaiah's prophecy of Christ's birth and glorious reign. Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see then thus began another period of God's plan, when divine judgment would be manifested through Christ and by the Christ. Isaiah's prophecy of the presentation of Messiah as the servant of the Lord is beautifully stated in the 42nd chapter, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant, my elect. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment, justice to the nations. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall set judgment in the earth. Now here we see the progress of divine judgment. Now this chapter predicts the restitution blessings to come upon the redeemed world of mankind, giving us a beautiful description of the power exercised in divine judgment and justice. That will be the coming thousand-year judgment day for the whole world of mankind, which Paul spoke of in his sermon on Mars Hill, as recorded in Acts 17:31. Divine justice required that even Jesus had to be tested. Although Jesus was perfect, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, nevertheless, it was necessary that he also be tried as to his worthiness of the great glory of divinity, the reward that God was to give him. Jesus had to earn that reward, for if it were unearned, would not others of the vast spirit realm of heaven think to themselves, or even say, if Jesus is made divine, why not me? The Apostle Peter spoke of another day, period of judgment. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now the house of God is his family of sons. Jesus is the head of this house of sons, and associated with him are the consecrated elect of God. When these elect are fully proven to the full count of 144,000, they too will be judged worthy and exalted to the divine nature. When they are associated with Jesus, their head, then will this house of the Lord be fully established. So we see then that the judgment which begins with the house of God is God's judgment of the church. As we read further in this text, we note that Peter indicates the severity of this judgment, where we read that the righteous are scarcely saved. Now this word scarcely, and as I suggested, look up the originals. Here it means with difficulty are they saved, indicating the test of suffering as Christians associated with the test, and the offering up of sacrifice acceptable to God. Not only has this judgment begun, but has been taking place throughout the gospel age, and it ends only at the finish of the harvest, when the last member of the church has been taken beyond the veil. And as for suffering as Christians, we should recall the vicious sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, that ye should follow his steps. And when reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now sometimes we find it hard when reviled, not to give it right back, even in greater measure. Satan, who is not yet bound, is permitted of God to test the household of faith during the present gospel age, just as God permitted him to test the faith and obedience of Adam. He is now trying to weaken the faith of the Lord's people by causing slanderous attacks to be made against some of the brethren. Unfortunately, Satan often uses a brother or a sister in the Lord to spread false rumors against others. Now, when this touches us, do we react by reviling again? If we did, we can be sure the matter would not end there, but only bring forth more accusations. If Jesus answered every attack that was made upon him, he would not have had sufficient time to have finished his ministry. So let us never join hands with Satan as accusers of the brethren. Let us always rely upon the working of God's judgment in behalf of his elect. Psalms 25:9, we read, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." In Christ's conflict with the Pharisees, according to the 8th chapter of John, he answered them, as recorded in the 50th verse, "I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." Also Jesus said, as recorded in John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the day of judgment." We who have entered into covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father have the one hope of making our calling and election sure and gaining the prize of joint heirship with Jesus. And one of the most comforting assurances we have is that the judgment of his elect is not committed to men. When Paul received undeserved criticism of his work with the Corinthians, he answered them, as recorded 1 Corinthians 4:3, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self." In James 4:12 we read, "Who art thou that judgeth another?" In the Beatitudes we have Luke 6:37, "Judge not and ye shall be and not judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned." On another occasion, as recorded in the 7th chapter of Matthew, Jesus went to greater length to press upon his disciples to whom he was speaking that unjust criticism of their brethren is forbidden. Matthew 7:1-2, we read, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Now, the basic meaning of the word translated judged is condemned. Condemn not that ye be not condemned. It is in this chapter that Jesus tells them to remove the beam in their own eyes before they try to remove the mote in their brother's eyes. Yet the judging between brethren persists. All of us are personally accounted to God for our actions. Romans 13:11-12. "Now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." We are not to do anything that will put a stumbling block before our brethren. Let us walk honestly, not in strife, and in envy. Respect Christian liberty and do what we can to build up our brethren. Romans 14:19 we read, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things which one may edify another." One may edify one another. Romans 14:10 we read, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Brethren, let us think of these things, and above all, let us not usurp God's place as the judge.
Thank you, Brother Birchie. May we ever keep in mind that judgment begins with the house of God. And indeed, when the great judgment day will have come to a close at the end of the millennium age, all mankind will say, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all." Brother Birchie will close this service by asking the Lord's blessings upon the next discourse.
Our beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Again we approach thy throne in the name and through the merit of our Lord and Savior. We come with thanks in our hearts, thankful for this privilege of being of thy house of sons. We thank thee for the knowledge of thee and thy goodness. We thank thee that thou art the great judge, and that we may trust thee. Comfort and keep us, we pray thee. And now as we further wait before thee, we pray thy special blessings on our dear brother Langford, that he may give us the message that thou wouldst have at this time for our strength, our edification, for building up one another. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.